If you've ever had a situation where you had to get graded or have your performance evaluated, hopefully you were given a standard to meet. It might be that if you were, for example, when I was in college, we always had syllabus day. And depending on the class, it might be syllabus day or it might be syllabus 10 minutes. But either way, the professor would take a certain amount of time to explain to the class, here is what you must do to get a good grade. Here is how your performance is going to be evaluated. The professor is required to set a standard with clear markers as to what sets out excellent performance, adequate performance, and substandard performance. Well, as we continue in Jesus' discourse, we are still addressing that idea of who is the greatest. What does it mean to be great in Jesus' eyes? What does it mean to be great in Christ's kingdom? And 2 weeks ago, we really considered the idea that the great man in Christ's eyes is humble, is unconcerned with social standing, and has in his aim to serve others. But as we continue in this discussion, what Mark does by presenting this discussion with John is he now turns and gives us more clear, as it were, external markers, ways we can tell, am I living in the way of greatness before Christ, or am I not? Is my performance, as it were, meeting the standard? And these are helpful because sometimes it's very easy, right, to look upon ourselves and say, well, of course my goal is to serve others. Of course I'm a humble person, and not recognize where we might be deficient. And so Christ really lays out for us here what greatness in his eyes looks like. And to boil it down, what he is arguing is that the great man in his eyes promotes what is good, protects against sin, and both of those regardless of social status, and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we'll just look at the idea of promoting what is good, the idea of protecting against sin, and then see how Christ shows it is by the power of his Spirit that these things are done. But first, let's consider the idea of promoting what is good. This is presented to us with John's question. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." And so we have this situation where the disciples came upon a man and he is casting out demons. And they see this man, they say, "Well, you're not one of us. You're not one of the 12. We don't know who you are. You need to stop casting out demons. You gotta quit doing that." They go out and they see someone doing this and say, "What you are doing cannot possibly be a good thing. We need to stop it." Their behavior is reminiscent of what in modern business theory they call the not invented here syndrome. You might have heard of not invented here. This is where a group or a company, this is really common in government bureaucracy where there's not as much competition, they get an idea from outside where they see somebody else doing something and they say, "Well, we can't do it that way," because they don't say this, but because we didn't come up with that idea. We don't trust the people who came up with that technique or that process. And so we're not going to consider it seriously. We're not going to integrate it in, even though it might be better. We don't trust that it is right for us. Well, the disciples sort of have a case of not invented here. This person who is outside of us is doing this thing, and we don't trust him to carry it out. So instead of promoting it, we're going to hinder it. What is this man doing? we saw someone casting out demons in your name. The thing to recognize, it's very important to recognize here, what they have hindered. When we talk about the casting out of a demon, we're talking about something that is by definition good. Because a man who is possessed by a demon is someone who is in the control of Satan, who exists under the power of darkness. In many ways, when you think about the casting out of demons, it's hard not to just immediately jump to pictures of salvation. You know, the pictures that Paul uses of being broken from slavery to sin and made a slave to righteousness. What this man is doing, it's not a fraud. It's not maybe it's good, maybe it's bad. There's no way to read this, but this man is freeing slaves of Satan from their bondage and bringing them to liberty. And he's even doing it in the right name, by the right power. He's doing it in the name of Christ Jesus. And so the first thing I want you to reflect on is, as the disciples see what this man is doing, they really don't have a right to be suspicious. They don't have a right to be hindering this man, because they're seeing someone who is bringing the fruits of Christ's kingdom to bear in other people, giving Christ the credit for it. Why would the disciples want to hinder such work? Well, I don't think they come out and say it, but I think we can think through some reasons they might have been concerned or wanted to hinder this. You know, maybe they're worried about Jesus' own status. Wait a second. If someone who's not really as close a follower as us is doing this in his name, maybe Jesus will not get the recognition and status as Messiah that he deserves. Or maybe they have this thought going in the back of their heads. What might he say in Jesus' name? What might he do in Jesus' name? We don't know this guy. We don't control this guy. Maybe he's going to do something crazy. This you can kind of see this as Jesus says, no one can speak evil against me soon after doing a mighty work in my name. So you kind of see maybe that thought process is in their head. We don't know what he might do. We should not let him, as it were, represent us or Christ Jesus to the world. Perhaps they're worried about their own status. You know, we saw earlier in Mark that Christ gave them the power to cast out demons. He gave them the authority to speak in his name. And we have just seen in this very chapter where they have failed to cast out a demon when Jesus was absent. They're feeling a little vulnerable. Maybe our status will come lower. People won't come to us when they need healing or demons cast out. They'll go to that guy. What drives all of these thoughts is a spirit of distrust and of jealousy. They don't trust the man, and they are jealous of what he might gain that they might lose. What is Jesus' response to them? Don't stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. Jesus almost presents a spirit of, I'm not too worried about him. Leave him alone. He's fine. There's no way that he can accomplish the casting out of a demon and the very next day turn around and speak evil of me. I think he's thinking here in terms of the fact that what this man is doing can only be accomplished by the power of God. And think about this. Can I walk up to a demon and say, get out of here? I have no intrinsic authority in myself to do that. And I have no compulsive power over a demon. He's spirit, I'm flesh. I can't hit him. I can't threaten him. The only way that this demon is being cast out is if God is doing the casting out, which immediately indicates that if the demons are being cast out, that God is approving of the behavior of this man. And the fact that he is doing it in Jesus' name, there's already that connection. Jesus is unconcerned. This is a good thing This is absolutely a good thing that requires God's blessing and is being done in my name. There is nothing about this man's conduct that you should distrust, he tells his disciples. But then he keeps going. He doesn't stop there. In fact, considering, I think, the wrongness of what the disciples did, you'd almost expect Jesus to spend more time on this. Guys, stop hindering people who are casting Satan's kingdom back. You should be helping them. But he doesn't go there. Rather, he continues in a different direction. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. And he shifts his focus here a little bit. Previously, he's talking about don't hinder someone who's doing something good. Now, he's really shifting and saying, you should also promote the doing of what is good. Not just in the big things, but in the little things, no matter where it might come from. You know, we were just talking about mighty deeds, the casting out of demons, the casting back of Satan's authority over someone. The kind of stuff that makes the headlines of at least the church newspaper, if not the secular paper. Now we go to the very smallest of things. If you're walking by and someone says, you're one of his disciples, I bet you're thirsty, let me give you a glass of water. Jesus says, receive it. Because whoever even gives you a cup of water to drink, because you belong to me, he will not lose his reward. And I think there what he's getting at is it's very easy for these disciples who are focused on their status, focused on the fact that they are important in Christ's kingdom, to resist receiving the small helps and the small blessings from those around them that they deem to be unworthy, or that the blessing they're being given being too small to be recognized. And he's saying, don't see it that way. That person who even offers you just a glass of water, because he thinks you're thirsty and he knows you're one of my disciples, he is receiving reward before me. And I think what he's trying to do here is to change the disciples' perspective. They're so tied up in concerns about status, of who belongs to what group, of being suspicious of other people's motives, or only wanting good deeds to be coming from certain people, or only considering certain good deeds to be important enough for their consideration, that rather than promoting good, they are hindering it. And there's two ways this can happen. You know, on the one hand, there is this sort of factionalism, being concerned that because a good deed is coming from a group that we are suspicious of, or that is not us, we want to discourage or keep it from happening. You know, it's easy to fall into that rut where we see others doing things that are definitively good. So I'm not going to address things where it's hard to tell, or people are claiming to do things in Christ's name, but they are misusing Christ's name. This happens, right? We need to know who Christ is and what a true confession in him is. But are there not many, 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 many people who are not of us, as it were, who are doing many, many, many good things? And sometimes the danger can be that because they're not part of us, or they don't see, or their theological constructs don't quite line up with ours, that when we see them do things that we know are good, instead of receiving and saying, you go, wow, we're seeing Satan's kingdom being cast out and rejoicing, that at least in our heads we kind of grumble, say, why can't that be us? Or even to see other Christians, not as members of Christ's kingdom, but as competition. The disciples saw that man casting out demons as competition. And that's, I think, largely why they hindered him. You're not part of us, so you must be against us. And Christ is saying, if you see good being done in my name, at least don't get in the way. Let it continue. At the very minimum, don't feel threatened by it. But then also, He's encouraging them, don't discourage the small goods because it's coming from unimportant people or because it's not very big. You know, I think Jesus was seeing in his disciples a spirit of not wanting to receive the helps and the blessings of the people who surrounded them because they wanted to seem big and strong and independent. It's all having to do with that view of status. We're right here with Christ Jesus. We don't need you. We're the big guys on the block. And Jesus is bringing them low. It ties into that language in verse 37. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and who receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. You know, it can be very easy to discourage the small goods of those around us. Sometimes we just don't want to receive help being offered because it makes us feel or look weak. You probably experience it sometime. Oh, I don't want that help. I don't need it. I'm all right. I'm doing okay. Or sometimes it's simply not recognizing something as good, as blessed before the Lord because it is small or coming from someone who we don't view as being important. Christ Jesus here is encouraging us to promote what is good by eagerly receiving the blessing of other people given to us because it is in his name. Whether that's within the congregation or whether it's out there as you walk in the world, that we should eagerly receive blessing given to us in Christ's name. Why? He will by no means lose his reward. You ever thought about that? That sometimes accepting the blessing of someone else is in one sense helping promote their receiving reward before Christ? Because there's two ways this goes, right? Someone offers you, imagine the disciple walking along, someone they think is not very important, because it says, here, I know you're a disciple, you must be thirsty, take some water. Disciple, I don't need your water, I'm all right, I got this, I'm strong, I don't need your help. What happens? Well, quite potentially, that person is discouraged then from seeking to do like good again. Oh, they don't need me. I'm not important enough to contribute. I can't help out enough. Or the disciple receives it. Thank you. May the Lord bless you for this. This is a good thing. And now this little one is encouraged in that walk. And Christ has just said he won't lose his reward. And so sometimes by being receivers and not just givers, we are helping Christ's little ones gain their reward before Christ, have more things that Christ will look at and say, well done, my good and faithful servant. And so first, great men and women in Christ's kingdom, they promote what is good by not being so concerned with social status, not being so suspicious, indeed being eager to receive good things offered to them in Christ's name. But second, great men and women in Christ's kingdom protect against sin. You know, what Jesus says here is very stern. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell. And he continues there. Jesus is extremely stern. He's using strong, strong language. And he's not using this with the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the Romans or people they would see as pagans. He's using this with the disciples, his inner circle, the ones he is preparing to lead his church. Why do they need such a stern and strong warning? Well, I would think about it this way. Have you ever wondered, you know, video gaming in our country, in the world, is a huge business. Lots and lots of money is made. It's extremely popular. What is the attraction? Why is it that when I go interact with young men, you ask them, what do? Oh, I play this video game and that video game. Well, part of it is because the power of the game is it makes you the hero. You're the one who walks in and you're big, bad, and tough, and you go and fight the bad guys and drive back evil and fix all the problems, and you get to be the hero. And that gets at something inside of us. But the truth is, as we walk through life, we want to be the hero. And we write the story in our head as if we, very routinely, as if we are the hero. And these disciples, I think, are thinking in this way. That's part of why they would so quickly hinder this man from casting out demons. That's our job. We're the ones who go out and save the world. We're the ones who deal with demons, not you guys. That's our job. That's our role. If you're doing it, there's something suspicious about it, because we're the heroes. And so Jesus had, the disciples have this tacit assumption. We can't do wrong in this situation. We're not the ones creating trouble. We're not the ones causing others to fall away. That's other people. And Jesus says, stop. Look at yourself. You're not quite the hero that you think you are. On the one hand, it is quite possible for you to be the cause of one of these little ones who believes in me to sin. And here the term that is used for sin is that language of stumbling. And oftentimes when you hear stumbling in Scripture, it's not just sin, but it's that stumbling and even falling away from the Lord. You'll see Christ use this, you'll see Paul use this, as he talks about Christ as a stumbling block to the Jew. And so in part, yes, he's talking about causing these little ones to sin. But in part, he's also talking about the potentiality of these disciples might not just cause sin in one of these little ones, but might even cause these little ones to become discouraged and to fall away from Christ. Why? They've just gone out. Why is he saying this? They've just gone out and slain some guy who is casting out demons in Christ's name. And instead of encouraging or bringing him along or helping him or at least leaving him alone, they said, don't do that. You can't do that. That's not for you to do. And this is the kind of behavior of discouraging people from the good that they are able and ought to be doing. Discouraging people from doing it leads to scandal, leads to stumbling, leads to sin. So he's very firm with them. Think about what you are doing. You are discouraging my little ones from walking with me. You're not the hero you think you are. But then he continues, if your hand causes you to sin, if your foot causes you to sin, if your eye causes you to sin, cut it off, tear it out, cast it away. It is better, to paraphrase, to enter into glory broken than to enter into eternal judgment whole. The disciples are committing the sin of the Pharisees. One of the things Jesus is constantly criticizing the Pharisees for is the Pharisees have no view of their own sin. No understanding of the fact that they are under God's condemnation, that they are sinners. And the disciples, because of their status as part of Christ's inner circle, are entering into the same patterns of thinking. And so Jesus says, stop. You need to look at your own conduct. Don't mistake yourself. You are quite capable of committing sins worthy of eternal judgment. Indeed, you are quite capable. Again, he's using that language not just of sin, but of stumbling. You are quite capable of falling away from me. And he's right. For do we not see Judas himself fall away from Christ? And so there is stern warning for us to recognize the stakes that are bare in this life. That what lies before us is judgment, either judgment of Christ's commendation to enter into eternal life to live, or judgment of Christ's condemnation to enter into eternal judgment. And Christ's caution is, live your life in that light, eagerly seeking to enter into life. Do not become complacent because of the social group you find yourself in. Do not become complacent because you're, you know, in a Christian family, because you grew up hearing Christ spoken, because you live in a godly community, because you're not just a Christian, but you're a Presbyterian, or you're a Reformed Presbyterian, or you think you have all your theological ducks in a row. You too are capable of stumbling. So watch yourself and pursue Christ earnestly. And second, don't assume because of whatever status you might have that you are incapable of causing another to stumble. Again, I think largely what Jesus is getting at here is the discouragement these disciples are creating in those who are of lower social status than they are, because they're hindering their doing of good. And it's very easy, I think, for us to fall into that same trap. To see people that, for whatever reason, we think are different from us and not as good as us, whatever that might mean in the context. It, oftentimes it's a socially determined terminology. You're not in the same group as I am, and therefore I see you as inferior to me. To discourage those from doing good. Whether it's because of age, they're young, they're the children, or they're much older than me and they're not as capable. Or they're new to us and we don't know them well. Or they're weak in their faith and they don't walk as well as we do. Or they're unlike us, they look different, they talk different, they practice different. To see them, and instead of being an encourager in the good they seek to do, to be a discourager because we're so focused on the social group rather than on the fruit, what is being done. We must strive not to discourage good works, indeed to promote good works, and strive to do it especially in those who are the least, which sometimes means they're the least socially, and sometimes means they're the least in terms of their maturity and their Christian walk. It's hard sometimes to encourage someone who is immature in their faith in the good works they are doing, because it is very easy to focus on the negative. I see all the things you're doing wrong, and I never say a good thing about the things you are doing well in service to the Lord. I think this is especially a caution to those of us who are parenting. It's very easy when you live with your kids to see the things they're doing wrong all the time and not encourage them in the things they're doing right, in the fruits of salvation we see in them. We have to make sure we maintain that balance. Yes, we correct, but we also encourage. So we have these stern warnings. But as Jesus concludes this conversation, he really takes a funny turn. And you can tell it's funny because if you look up in commentaries, you'll get one opinion for every commentary you read. But what Jesus says is, I'll pick up in verse 48, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. This is really abrupt. Well, let's just be honest. This is really abrupt. This is one of these texts that, you know, liberal scholars love to go and say, well, this couldn't possibly have been original because it doesn't make any sense, which is a ridiculous thing to claim about God's word and should never be claimed. But we should acknowledge it is abrupt. And then ask, why is Jesus being so abrupt? Jesus is a great communicator, the great communicator. He's doing this on purpose. He's being abrupt to grab your attention because what he's saying here is just as important as the stern warning about escaping from judgment. I would note for you that In verse 49, for everyone will be salted with fire. You'll see there's a footnote. Some manuscripts add, and every sacrifice will be salted with salt. I'm of the opinion that's almost certainly what Christ said. It's of the majority text. We can talk that later. But that there points our minds in the right direction. When Jesus starts talking about being salted with fire, he wants his disciples to begin thinking about the sacrifices. And the fact that when a sacrifice was offered to the Lord, salt was placed on. It was part of what made it acceptable to the Lord. And there we have to remember that when you think of the sacrificial system, what you're grappling with is that whole question of how do I come before the Lord and am received? How do I come before the Lord and am not destroyed? When you offer to sacrifice as an Israelite, what you weren't doing was saying merely this animal is, as it were, taking his sins upon him for me. What you were saying is this animal is me. This animal represents me. And so when the animal dies for sin, that is me dying for sin. When the animal, the burnt offering, is received up to the Lord and is a pleasing aroma, that is me being received by the Lord as pleasing to him. And the salt was necessary for that to happen. And if you've been listening to what Christ has said, and you've been seeking to apply it to yourself, hopefully you've hit this moment where you say, Christ wants me to be great, but I'm not sure I can attain to the minimum standard of just sneaking into the kingdom. What you ought to have been hearing is there's no way that I can be great in Jesus' eyes. It can't happen. The salt is a picture of holiness. It's a picture of holiness being placed into the sacrifice, holiness being placed into the worshiper. What Christ is saying is you need something from without to gain this. You are not holy, but must be made holy. You are not currently acceptable, but must be made acceptable. He's going from a discussion of the law to a discussion of the gospel. He is going from a discussion of the condemnation under the law to the free gift of righteousness given to us by his work. Primarily here focusing on the work of the Spirit. If you do not have salt in yourselves, if you do not have the cleansing of the Spirit in you, you will not attain to this standard. But if you do, as he closes, and be at peace with one another. And so when we think of this text, as we take it home and we rest on it and say, what do I do with this? The first thing I want you to think on is I want you to seek greatness before Christ. I want you to say, Christ has said what it means to be great and be recognized in his eyes. It is to be humble. It is to serve. It is not think of my own status. It is to promote godliness in others and to protect them from my sin and from discouragement. I want you to seek that. Why? Well, one, it's good for everyone around us. It's how you become a blessing. It's good for Christ's kingdom. That's how Christ's kingdom advances. And it's good for you. Because as you seek to live that way, you know what's going to happen? Is you're going to daily and routinely hit against the wall of, I can't do this. Of, I fail in this. Of, I don't meet the demands. And instead of being like the disciples, where you don't see where you do wrong, and you don't see where you need Christ, you become painfully aware of your dependence. And that leads you to seek the salt of the Spirit, to seek Christ and say, as Jacob said, I won't let you go till you bless me. I will not leave you till you make me holy. I will not leave you alone till you give me what you have promised, until you make me great in your eyes, which means to make me humble and a servant. And so my encouragement to you is to take these things, to measure yourself by the standard, to strive for greatness before Christ. And then as you fail to attain it, not to rock away in discouragement, but to thank God for opening your eyes to who you are and to return to him, seeking the continuing blessing of the Spirit that is yours in Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this exhortation. Lord, we confess that all too often we think way too highly of ourselves. That rather than being a help to your kingdom, we are hindering the good that others might be doing. We are even driving the least of you, the least of yours, away from service to you. Lord, we pray that you would give us self-understanding, that you would open our eyes to who we actually are. In those areas where we are walking in your ways, show us. And in those ways that we are hindering your kingdom, where we are discouragement rather than encouragement, we pray that you would show us and that you would return us to you, seeking the gifts you promise in the gospel. We pray that you would not leave us as we are, but you would make us more and more holy. That you would bless us with your Spirit and the transformed life it produces, that we might enter into your kingdom, that we might serve your kingdom, that we might serve your people, that we might indeed be a good